Good morning.
Let's
turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 10 and read through the rest of the chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. By the way, really like that last song again. Greater Vision does an excellent rendition of it on their album Quartets. I commend it to you. You can probably even hear it for free on YouTube. A lot of people put up songs. So look for Greater Vision, The Longer I Serve Him. Very nice rendition of that. Although you guys did a credible job as well. So under the capable hands of my brother-in-law, Andy. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, I thought it was quite fitting in the earlier session, and I don't want to use any names because this session is recorded, but I thought it was most fitting that we had technology problems. And you might say, well, that's a little perverse, Keith. I mean, how could you rejoice in the struggles of your fellow servants and having to stand up here and pray over the computer and all the great tech brains among us, some very formidable people indeed, came forward to lend a hand. And we were all just sitting with bated breath waiting for this PowerPoint to kick in and whatnot. And I've been there. I've had the same experience. But I thought, actually, this is extremely fitting for this meeting because it shows us that in the service of the Lord, one has to overcome obstacles and one has to adapt. And I think when we speak about foreign missions in particular, it's never more true than in those situations. Now, I am not a foreign missionary. I am a dilettante. That is that sometimes foreign missionaries have invited me to come to their place of service and teach the Word of God. Sometimes I've gone for periods of time and lived with foreign missionaries. So I've been abroad for as much as 6 months at a time in a foreign country. It doesn't make me at all anything like that because I come back home to my comfortable home, my air-conditioned house in the summer, my heated house in the winter, with all the amenities and things that my heart could want. But I'm always cognizant of those brothers and sisters that are around the world in hard places and have to overcome daily many different obstacles, a lot of them just small, but they can become nettlesome. They can bug you. They can really be frustrating. Now imagine if our internet network goes down in our neighborhood. To me, it's catastrophic, you know. Why don't they get these up? I mean, why don't we have Fios in our neighborhood yet, fiber optic, you know, and the speed I want? Why do I have to wait to download this and so forth and so on? And you go to other places in the world and you look at these brothers and sisters that have to they might as well be 100 years ago in some of the technological aspects they had to deal with. Now, our brother said, you know, there are things that make it easier than it used to be. We understand that. And probably every year, technology reaches a little farther around the globe. And we're thankful to the Lord for that. But there's still a lot of problems that come with leaving where you're from and going where somebody else is to share the gospel. And you might think that this is just a bunny trail I'm going on, but no, this is really what Hebrews 2 is talking about. Because Hebrews 2 is speaking about the fact, as Wesley put it very memorably in his hymn, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's race. And when you think about missions and denying oneself and taking up your cross and going to a hard place and suffering innumerable indignities and finally putting yourself in the lowest place, the place of voluntary self-abnegation, where you're not considering yourself, you're considering others, and you're suffering every humiliation that it's possible for a human being to suffer. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even the great heroes we look back to, the Judsons and the Careys and the Hudson Taylors and the Tiernas Wilsons and on, we could name all sorts of people that have gone all over the world and done great works for God. None of them has gone as far, and none of them has suffered as much, and none of them has stooped as low as the Lord Jesus Christ has. And Hebrews 2 makes that point. Now, last night we set the stage of the big story of life, what this world's all about. And we look at the world, and every day we're confronted with the reality that the world is not as it should be, that the world is broken, that it doesn't function the way God wanted it to. That, as we know, Genesis says when he created it, repeatedly God says, "Behold, it was good. Behold, it was good." And at the end he says, "Behold, it was very good." But then something happened. We know the story of Genesis 3. We know the fall. We know how our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the lion's share of the blame gets put on Adam by the Bible, that by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, Romans 5:12 says. It was on his watch, so to speak. He was supposed to be the head of the race. And that first Adam fell. That first Adam sinned and brought awful consequences into the world. Now, I can't point the finger at Adam without remembering that I've got, you know, four other fingers or something like that, that kind of point back to me. Because as Romans 5 points out, that we've all sinned, that we have all transgressed. We haven't sinned in exactly the same way Adam did, but in principle, we've done the same thing. So we can't look back and say, it's all Adam. You know, it's not my fault. Any more than we can say that the devil made me do it. Now, we're going to look at a cross-reference in a little while in 1 John 3 that talks about the works of the devil and how the Lord Jesus appeared to destroy those works. So very definitely, when we look at the preponderance of evil in the world, when we look at the ubiquity of error, when we look at the heresy and lies that proliferate around the globe, we see behind that a satanic mastermind, an evil agency, who is truly spiritually adversarial to God and to his people. So we know we have an enemy, as our brother mentioned, a common enemy with every other human being on this earth. And that's why we need the Savior. We know the world's messed up because we contribute to that. We look to ourselves and we say, yes, I'm part of the problem. I'm a fallen, broken, sinful being. I have the flesh in me. And as Romans 7 says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So independently of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say everything bad about me and it would be true. And I could say it about you and it would be true. But notice I said independently of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, There's that great truth that the New Testament keeps coming back to, that it talks about our position in Christ and how God looks at us, not as we are in ourselves, independent of Christ, but he looks at us, as Ephesians and Colossians especially say, in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, when he looks at us this morning, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. How do I know I'm going to make it to heaven? Well, because the Lord Jesus is in me. That's how I know. And he's bringing many sons to glory. As our brother said yesterday, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're held in the Father's hand, John 10 says, and also in the Son's hand. So the believer has security. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see me as sinful, fallen, broken Keith. He sees me in Christ. And that's a tremendous thing. Now, the reality is, in time and space, at this moment in August of 2021, I'm still very much under construction. I'm still very much a work in progress. So are you. Even if you're a believer in Christ, you're still very much a work. Paul, who most of us would look back to as a great hero and say, I aspire to live the kind of Christian life that Paul lived, a life of dependence on God, a life of following the leading of God's Holy Spirit and being empowered by him and producing fruit and preaching Christ. That's the kind of life I want to lead. And yet you hear Paul in Philippians 3 saying, I've not yet already attained. I'm not there yet. I'm not kicking back and putting up my sandaled feet and saying, now I've arrived. Hopefully some of you folks can get up to the mountain that I'm sitting atop, you know. I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the promised land. Sorry. Just go into historical oratory just accidentally. Can't help it. Anyway, that wasn't Paul. He said, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, because I know I haven't crossed the finish line yet. I know I'm not there yet. I know the Lord isn't done with me. I want to get there. I want to, as I think Darby translates it, apprehend that for which I was apprehended. The Lord laid hold on me. The Lord, as one of our hymns says, stopped my mad career. The Lord grabbed a hold of me, and now I want to grab a hold of everything the Lord has for me. I want the Lord to get the most out of me he could possibly do. Tiernis Wilson used to talk about five talent men, using that term from one of the parables of our Lord. That you remember the Lord gave talents to different servants. To one he gave five, to another two, to another one. And they were expected to occupy until he come. In other words, get busy for the Lord. How are you going to use what the Lord's entrusted to your care? What kind of steward? And he would go through the Bible and he would talk about these great heroes of the faith, that God gave them something, which from God's point of view, it's being faithful in a little. We may look at certain heroes of the faith and we may be really impressed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, look at the, I think, over 2 million words, maybe it's more than that even, that were left behind in that brother's ministry. Look at how from his teens on to the end of his life in his late 50s, how he served the Lord faithfully and he led thousands to Christ. Look at Dwight Lyman Moody and how no one in the 19th century spoke to more people about the Lord than he, traveling around the world. And we can look around at the heroes of the faith. And yet at the end of the day, the Lord says, you were faithful in little. To God, it's just a little. Now, thankfully, there's a Christian song that says, little is much when God is in it. That's the thing, isn't it? But there are these five talent believers, brothers and sisters, that like Paul say, God's given me something. I want to improve that for the Lord. God helping me. I want to be that man or woman. I want to be consecrated to the Lord. I want to use it for the Lord. Does any of us do that perfectly? No. Because we still fail and we still sin. But God's plan for humanity is still on track, Hebrews 2 says. That even though man fell, even though he brought untold damage and pain and sin and suffering on the earth, God still has his man. Martin Luther spoke about him in his hymn, Eine feste Burg ist der Gott, you know, a mighty fortress is our God. He said, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And so this is a tremendous thing that we have the Lord Jesus, whom 1 Corinthians 15 will compare to the first Adam, and also Romans 5. And the Lord Jesus is called the last Adam, because after him, you don't need any more Adams. You don't need another super race. There's no Aryans in God's plan. There's no Ubermenschen in God's plan, the overmen that Nietzsche was looking for in his philosophy. We have in the Lord Jesus what God wants for humanity. And here's the extraordinary thing. How is the Lord Jesus going to come and get God's plan for humanity fulfilled? The train is derailed, so to speak. How are we going to get it back on track? Well, it's going to be by the Lord Jesus becoming a man. Now, we might think, you know, the way to do this is for God to improve humankind, for God to work in human beings and make men and women what they ought to be, for God to elevate us and make us like gods. You know, make us people that are almost equal to God. For God to bring us up to our level. And then God can be proud of us. But that's not how God did it, is it? People would look at the Lord Jesus in the first century. And as I noted in earlier messages, people still do today. They look at the Lord Jesus and they say, well, you know, I like the ethics. I like the good moral teaching. I like this love your neighbor. I like this be kind to one another. That's all good stuff. But what's this bit about dying? What's this thing about the cross that tells me that I can bring nothing to my salvation? You know what the human element of the cross was? What we fallen human beings contributed to the cross? We contributed the sin. We contributed the folly. We contributed the need, the spiritual and moral bankruptcy. That was our contribution. We, when the Son of God came to earth, through our wisdom, we nailed him to a cross. Now you might say, well, that wasn't me. That was people thousands of years ago. But I think Stuart Townend has it right in his Christian hymn when he says, ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. How do we know what we would say? It's so easy to get carried away in a crowd. Can certainly remember that from high school. Can certainly remember how influenced I've been in my life by my peers, and can still be today if God doesn't hold me from it. So can you. Who knows what we'd say? But Townend goes on to say in the hymn, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. So the cross shows that I can't add anything. The cross shows it's not by pulling me up by my bootstraps or giving me a bit of a boost so that I become what God wants me to be. No, everything I was had to be executed on the cross. It had to be put to death there. And the sort of death where God makes a value judgment on what we are apart from Christ, that he says and writes over us, condemned. There's nothing about that old life of independence and sin and rebellion against God that God can salvage. It's corrupt. It's tainted. It's like looking into that food that you've been longing to have in the refrigerator, you know? You say, oh, I've got some of that lovely shortcake in the fridge, and that would be great with strawberries. And you pull it out and you realize, oh, no, it's gone moldy. I've had a few fiscally responsible relatives. I was inclined to say cheap, but trying to be charitable. I've had a few of them that say, oh, you know, well, if we just cut away at the moldy bits, you know. But sometimes you do that and you look at it and you're like, oh, this thing's suffused with mold. I mean, it's better for, we could make some penicillin, you know, but I don't want to eat it. It's got to be scrapped. Don't eat that. That can hurt you, you know. Oh. That's why he has favored nephew status. He laughs at my jokes, even at this young age. Anyway, but God looked at us human beings apart from Christ. And that's what he said. They are rotten through and through. They are rotten to the core. You look at Isaiah 1, and I know in context, historically, it's talking about Israel of the 8th century BC, but it could as well be talking about every one of us. From the top of the head to the sole of the foot, there's no soundness in it. There's only wounds and wheels and open sores. And so God couldn't say, I'm just going to, you know, take the good bit out of man and just add my little bit. You notice how so many people think that's the way of salvation? I'll add my bit. I'll put my baptism in there. I'll put my good works. I'll put my keeping of the Ten Commandments. And I'll put this and that and my church membership and my coming from this or that family or this or that country, for crying out loud. I'll put that on the scale and I'll help pay the debt. It's like the person that owes $20 million saying, well, look, I've got a fiver here, $5. I mean, Abe Lincoln's on that thing. I mean, that's great, right? Midwestern guy, Abe Lincoln. I mean, and you say, $5? With all good deference to Mr. Lincoln, sorry, you owe $20 million. To say, oh, I'm going to do my part, here's my $5. Your $20 million that you're going to pay to get me out of debt, great. But here's my, I gave my $5, you know, I did my part. We'd say that's absurd. How dare you take credit from some generous philanthropist? And he's always hypothetical in my messages. I wish I'd meet him someday. But some generous philanthropist who writes that check to pay your debt. And you want to come and bring your little $5 and think you did anything? And spiritually, it's worse than that, isn't it? Because our good works can't erase one bad one. Our intention and our trying to turn over a new leaf and our thinking we're a good person doesn't really change anything we've said or done in our lives. We are guilty. We've done harm. We've contributed to the problem of this world. So what's God going to do about it? Well, if he can't use what is in us, here's what God does. He comes down from heaven, the ultimate missionary, the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a man in the truest sense of that word. And he enters into everything we go through as human beings, and he suffers and dies for us. The way Hebrews puts it here in verse 9 is to say that he tasted death for everyone. Now think about that. The Lord Jesus, who was absolutely sinless, and I hasten to add, impeccable, incapable of sinning, is what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus, nonetheless, came down and experienced the penalty for death, the penalty for sin, rather, which is death. Now, go over to 1 John chapter 3 a moment. I alluded to this earlier, and we're going to see it. Now, 1 John 3 is a beloved chapter, and 1 John was probably John Wesley's favorite book of the Bible, those who are experts in Wesley say that. And you don't wonder why. 1 John's very black and white. There's no shades of gray in it. You know, it's very much, this is how it is. And it tells us some wonderful things. Probably the best known verse is the first one. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now imagine, we've heard about brothers and sisters that go into hard places and they are looked at and they are scrutinized and people don't know them. And initially, even we've heard about some opposition, some antagonism, some misunderstanding that could lead to hostility. And you think about the Lord Jesus, when he came to this world, the world did not know him. As John 1 says, he came unto his own things and his own people received him not. The people that should have known him did not. Because think of all the types and pictures and shadows and things that God put in the Old Testament. Think how Hebrews starts. God in many parts and in many ways, having spoken of old to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. So all those prophets that came and spoke, they painted a picture of what the Lord Jesus would look like. So they should have recognized him, but they didn't know him. Not just Israel either. The Gentiles didn't do any better with all their philosophy, with all their studiousness and their science and their history and whatnot. They didn't know who he was either. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's that process I've been talking about. God's intention, the end of the line for the believer, is to be presented with and like the Lord Jesus Christ. As Darby put it, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. That's the end point, but it's not yet the reality. We're still growing in this. And that's why verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. That the fact that the Lord is going to conform us to his image, the fact that he is coming again for us, is an impetus for us to become more like him practically right now. For our sanctification, progressively and practically speaking. In other words, to cooperate with God and his Holy Spirit as he works in us. Now, here comes the dichotomy. He's going to talk about sin versus righteousness. He says, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, he is not teaching sinless perfection. We know that from chapter 1, where he tells us that if anyone denies that they have sin, there's a liar, and they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. Or if we denied that we have sinned, you know, we're basically manifesting that we're not saved. He's not saying we don't still have the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And you never outgrow that as a believer. The only thing that will remove that struggle is when we cross the finish line, when the Lord takes us home. When the Lord comes to receive us to himself ultimately and transforms these bodies that have heart problems, that have eye problems, that have this and that, that go wrong with it. The effects of sin in our body, that's going to be totally transformed by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. But what he's saying is, when you look at a life that is characterized by sin, that is the consistent practice. You write over that life, what is the life of this person about? It is a person who rebels, who doesn't want to follow God, who's not interested in his commandments, who doesn't want to walk with him. That indicates a person that doesn't have the new life of God. Because the new life wants to abide in him and wants to live righteously. And as we abide in him practically, we don't sin. You can't sin when you're having communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. That can very quickly change, can't it? I would adduce Peter. And again, you know I'm not picking on Peter. Matthew 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Said the Lord Jesus. And Simon Peter piped right up. He must have sat at the front of the classroom. You know, that's where the A students sit, so I'm told. And he must have been sitting up front. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they're in Caesarea Philippi, where there's all these images and idols around in that vicinity. And all these ideas, in other words, notions of what God is like to human beings. So it's a perfectly appropriate context for the Lord Jesus to ask, now what do men say about me? Now Peter and the disciples aren't going to say, well, you know, you're like Zeus, or you're like Apollo, or you're like Baal or Molech or something. Of course not. These are good Jewish boys, you know, oy vey. They're not going to say that. And so what they do is, the Lord turns it around, and the disciples say, well, some say you're like John the Baptist. Some say you're like Elijah. Some say you're like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, again, that would be very complimentary to us, but to the Lord Jesus, that falls far short of who he is. So Peter pipes up, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, not a dead God like these Gentiles are worshiping around here. Not even the perverted twisting of the biblical God that people have put on him in our time, Lord, by the traditions they've added. And that's not just ancient Judaism. We can look at modern Christendom. And there is an idolatrous conception of God. Every time you hear somebody that says, oh, I'm a Christian, but you know, God would never send anybody to hell. God's not like that. You know what they've just done? They've manifested their idolatry. They've told you that their God isn't the true and living God who reveals himself in the scriptures. He's a false God, a God of their own imagination. And Peter was right. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, could there ever be a more spiritual moment? Cue the angels, right? We ought to hear Handel playing in the background, the Messiah, Hallelujah chorus or something like that, right? We ought to hear this heavenly music. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, Simon, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to thee. Good. Go to the head of the class. You're speaking with the mind of God. The Lord has shown you this, Peter. And I tell you this, that the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem and be rejected by the elders and delivered up to be crucified. And what's Peter say now? Not so, Lord. Oh, sorry. Here goes the balloon. Right down, right? I mean, poor Peter, he's crashing and burning. And I can be sitting at the Lord's Supper. I relate, because I can be sitting there with this fantastic thought about the Lord in my mind. And the next minute, I'm thinking about something my children did that morning that I'm angry about, you know? Or something stupid I said to my wife. And I start trying to self-justify. Well, you had every right to say that, Keith. You told her, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe that doesn't happen to you. But I know how easily I can go from the heights to the depths. Because we still have this war against the flesh. So we're not saying the believer's sinless. We're not saying the believer can't fall. But the thing about a believer is the believer gets up again and runs to the Lord. The believer asks the Lord for restoration. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here, why is the world so messed up? I mean, why do we see this damage? Where is that origin? Well, he says, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, this is the intention. When you see somebody sinning, do you say, well, that's from God? James 1 says, no, let no man say when I am tempted, I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil and he doesn't tempt anyone to evil. So we can't say, well, the Lord obviously wanted this to happen because he allowed this to happen. I mean, here I was just spiritually minding my own business at this bar. And, you know, this woman came along. So I had to sleep with her. It's God's fault. Now, that sounds ludicrous, but I've heard people make that kind of argument. Real stories, sadly. Now, we can't do that, can we? If we sin, we're siding with the devil. Because you remember his way. What was his way? His way was to say, according to Isaiah 14, I will ascend and I will be like the Most High. Here's how to fix the world. Let me go up. Let me become like God. Let me put on his divine shoes for a while. Let me run the world and it'll be great. Is that really what happened? No, he ascended and God threw him right down and said, you can't possibly overthrow my throne. You can't possibly take on my role. And yet, by mankind sinning, they ceded authority, in a sense, to the devil. Because mankind, as I told you last night, was meant to have dominion over the earth. They were meant to be God's stewards, managers, if you will, over planet earth. Rule over the earth for God. Take care of it for God. The way Joseph did for Potiphar. You remember Joseph got that job with Potiphar? And everything Joseph did, it just flourished. I mean, he went out and planted the moringa tree, and the next thing you know, people had calcium and iron and all kinds of wonderful things. And I'm planting these bits of grass out there in Egypt and watching the sheep eat it. It was fantastic. Can't mention it again. We're being recorded, but you know where I am. But anyway. Well, mankind was supposed to do that on the global scale eventually. The Garden of Eden was just the beginning. That was the tech school, if you will. That was the training ground where God was going to teach them how to tend and guard the garden so that they could then extend those lessons to the rest of the earth. And lesson number one is submit to God. Learn from God. Do it God's way. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your own heart. With all your heart, as Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 eventually would tell us. But the devil, his way is to exalt yourself. His way is to say, I'll go up. Now, what did the Lord Jesus do? Well, the Lord Jesus, we read, came down. The Lord Jesus became a man. Now, the Lord Jesus ultimately is crowned with glory and honor. Crowned him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. That's now, right? But when the Lord Jesus came to earth, was he crowned? Well, not with any earthly diadem. He was crowned in mockery with a crown of thorns. That's the only crown men gave him. The Lord Jesus wasn't given a throne. The Lord Jesus was taken out and given a cross. That's why we can't love this world, because as the Lord Jesus said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And the way this world operates is to go up. We are the supreme ones. We can decide what the world should be. We can decide what we as human beings should be and where we're headed. We're going to exalt ourselves. Notice, says the Lord Jesus, the way up, as our brother shared, is to go down, to be the servant of all. Am I not your Lord and Master? And yet I'm among you as one that serves, says Christ. And he comes down and he enters into suffering. And death. Why? Well, because human beings entered into suffering and death. Now, was it God's fault that they entered into suffering and death? No. And this has to be the greatest slander that Satan puts about on the earth. That the God who is good, the God who, as we saw when we thought about his providence, gives us all things richly to enjoy. The God who gives us planet Earth and says, here, this planet, uniquely in this solar system, in this galaxy, in fact, among all the known galaxies, is the most fine-tuned for life as we know it. Go live there. Have a good life. And you know what the best life is? The best life is knowing me. The best life is walking with me, just like we did back in the garden. But because of sin, man hides from God, right? That was our first parents' instinct. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him. And God has to come saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know exactly Adam's location. God doesn't need GPS. He could have described the molecules and the atoms, the electrons, neutrons, quarks, Higgs bosons, neutrinos, whatever, that Adam and Eve were standing on. He could have picked out the exact moringa tree they were standing behind. I don't know, I just like saying moringa. Kind of like, makes me think of merengue, which is... never mind. But you know. God knew where Adam was. Why then say, Adam, where are you? Well, it's because God is a seeking God. God came where we were. That's the phrase the Lord Jesus uses in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That the priest comes and he gets away from the beaten and battered man. He goes over on the other side of the road. No time, can't be bothered. The Levite, he comes down the road. He does the same thing. But the Samaritan, now you talk about shame and blame culture. This is kind of mind-blowing. This is like that woman in the hijab at the conference moment, where the whole audience realizes we've blown it. We're so far from being right. Because the Samaritan, that person that I mean, they're worse than Nazarenes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, they wouldn't even ask the question about Samaria. The Samaritans were the worst. I mean, they are the real bottom feeders of humanity. And yet here it's the Samaritan who shows mercy to the man. And what does the Lord say in the parable? He came where he was. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus came where we were. Now, did he engender the sin and evil in the world? Did he bring about the suffering and death in the world? No, it wasn't the Lord Jesus' fault. Did God cause this? No. Any theological system that tells you God is the author of evil is a heresy. It is a lie. It is unbiblical. It is not found in God's holy word. In fact, it's contrary to what the Bible tells us about God. That everywhere it tells us God is good, God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious. He didn't make this mess. But the devil exploits this mess because when man said, I'm not going to under God manage the world, I'm going to go out and step on my own, I'm going to believe Satan's word, he played right into Satan's hands. And so 2 Corinthians calls Satan the god of this world. That the God, the deity, or gods in some cases, or the great spirit, or the fact that I insist that there is no God, as one book reviewer of Christopher Hitchens' book said, basically Hitchens' thesis is there is no God and I hate him. And that's how a lot of people feel. What are they doing when they say things like that? Or what are they doing when they say it's Buddhism, or it's Shiva, or it's Vishnu, or it's whomever? They are denying the true and living God. They are giving glory to Satan as if he is a god. And in a sense, he is. Because people worship him. He's a god, small g in that sense. Not in actuality, though. Not in anything like the true and living God. The one true God. There's only one God. The real God, you see, has a plan to destroy the works of the devil. Now, people who follow the devil, what kind of things do they do? Well, look at verse 11. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, this is what the Lord prophesied before it even happened. In Genesis 3, he talked about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and they would be antithetical. There was going to be this struggle. And the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, but in doing so, he would be wounded in his heel. And it's a great picture, of course, of what would eventually be fulfilled at the cross. But the principle's still the same, that anyone that's going to side with the Lord Jesus, anyone that is really interested in true righteousness, which can only be had as a free gift as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be persecuted by the seed of the serpent. They're going to be persecuted by people that are listening to the one whom the Lord Jesus called in John 14, the ruler of this world. And so there's this battle that goes on. There's persecution of the righteous. And you remember the first murder in world history was fratricide. Brother on brother. Nothing sadder than a civil war, is there? And yet it was religiously inspired. So when the skeptics tell us, oh, religion has caused all kinds of wars and all kinds of people to fight, we say, amen, we know that. That's what God's word says. Man's religion, man's way of trying to approach God, coming in his own righteousness, doesn't really produce righteousness in the life. It doesn't change our hearts or minds. It doesn't cause us to love one another. The only thing that does that is the saving work of Christ. The only thing that does that is the one who makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, time's hastening on, so let's go back to Hebrews once again, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus, who didn't cause sin or suffering or evil, shows that he is not aloof from it. He comes down to taste death for everyone. And we read in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Hebrews 1 told us the Lord Jesus was the one through whom all things were made, and for him all things are made. He's the heir of all things. And here that's reiterated. And we might think, well, if it's all the Lord's, if the world is his, if it was made for him, then he takes the highest place, right? Not initially. The Lord, instead, comes and takes the low place. The Lord, in fact, had to go to school. He had to be fitted to be the captain of our salvation. Now, you look at that word perfect, and you say, well, I thought God was perfect. I thought God is complete in everything he is in himself, and that is true. And the Lord Jesus in his deity needs no improvement, needs nothing added. The Lord Jesus is complete. He is perfect. But he became something he hadn't been before. He became a man. And he didn't just become a man who would be this idealized form of manhood, who would kind of skate above the suffering. You know, who wouldn't get involved in the problems of life and the suffering of life. No, the Lord Jesus was actually outfitted to be the captain of our salvation. That word captain has the thought of the originator of it, the author of it, the one who brings it about. It never would have been but for him. And in order to make that salvation, the Lord Jesus has to be trained for that work or outfitted for that work by suffering. There's no other way to save than for the Lord Jesus to enter into suffering. Humanity has descended into suffering, and the Lord has to go into that suffering as well and pay for the sin. Now look at this, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord identifies with us. You say, well, of course, because he's raised us up, right? He has made us part of his family. To as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God. He calls us sons and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8. Because he lifts us up and makes us like him, he's not ashamed of us. That's not what it's saying here. Because he came down to where we were and became a man. He says, I'm not ashamed of my brothers. These are my people. It's like Moses, who didn't become the Savior by staying in Pharaoh's court, by being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as Hebrews 11 will tell us, but by going out and seeing the suffering of his brethren and saying, I want to identify with them. Now, admittedly, he had to be outfitted too, to be the Savior of Israel, to be the one whom God would use to deliver them. He had to go out and unlearn a lot of the things he had learned in Egypt. To learn it's not about being the tough guy, not about being top dog, not about being number one. It's about being a shepherd. It's about being a servant. It's about being meek. Keeping yourself under control and relying on God and suffering with the people of God. And that's what he learned. And that's what the Lord Jesus exemplifies more than anyone. Now again, he brings out scripture from the Old Testament to show us how the Lord has done this, that this is really true. Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. Psalm 22, that psalm that starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which our Lord quotes from the cross. Psalm 22, which the first half of, is that dark night of the soul for the Lord Jesus. That awful being made sin for us. The suffering and death of the cross. And yet the second half of the psalm is glory. And who's there with the Lord in glory? The Lord has brethren. He has brothers and sisters, we'd say today. Where'd they come from? Well, he has brought them to glory. He quotes Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22 also. I will put my trust in him. And then thirdly, Isaiah 8. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now you read Isaiah, and in its 66 chapters, you find out Israel of Isaiah's day was really messed up. They were very far from God. There was a nominalism. There was a profession of their mouth. But as he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And really, as Isaiah discovered in Isaiah 6, in the founding call of his ministry, if you will, in the year that the leper king Uzziah died, he learned that they were all lepers. When he saw the holiness of God and heard the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," he covered his lip like a leper. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, we're so sinful, we're so far away from you." Ah, but Isaiah takes us up to the heights of glory, doesn't it? That even by the end of the book, you're looking into the millennium, if not beyond, into the eternal state. And many of the things that are said there are going to be repeated in scriptures like Revelation, when it talks about the time of the end. And he's saying, you know, with all of how far man has fallen, how much sin there is, how broken everything is, I'm going to bring this people to glory. I'm going to have my children there. I'm going to have brothers and sisters there. And I have become one of them. Now, verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same." Mr. Darby points out in some footnotes in his translation that there are two different words here. We are people that are human beings. We didn't ask for that. We didn't ask to be born. You know, God could have made me a cat. I'm not fond of them, so thank God he didn't. But he made us human beings. That's what we are. But the Lord had a choice. He himself likewise shared in the same, different word. And the tenses are different too. When it talks about what we were, that was our ongoing state. We were flesh and blood. That's what we've always been since we were born. We were human beings. But the Lord, at a particular moment in time, is the tense here, he shared in the same or took part of the same. In other words, there was a point in time when he came and became a man. Why would he do that? That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now again, our time is gone, and they're wise. They put my session up against lunch, so they know I won't transgress too much. But tonight, we're going to begin by thinking about what it means for the devil to have the power of death, and what it means for the Lord Jesus to deliver us from that power. And then from there, we'll make our way into chapter 3, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're amazed when we think of the condescension of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would leave heaven's glory and become a man. And we're even more astonished that he would take that humanity back to heaven and he would become our forerunner. He would enter in and prepare a place for us. That the architecture of heaven itself has been arranged for a glorified people to live there with thee forever. And this is all of grace. We have nothing to contribute to it. We can't claim any kind of merit or any reason why we should deserve that. What were we that thou on us such love shouldst ever pour? We thank thee for the Savior. We thank thee that he knows what it's like to be us. He's become one of us. And he says that we are one of his, that we're his brethren. And he's even going to introduce us to thee in person, Father. We look forward to that. Having our name declared unto thee. Oh, let us courageously confess thy name in this world and confess our Lord so that he will not deny us. We pray for anyone that doesn't know him, that they would come to know him and it would be their joy to confess Jesus is Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.